And so this doesn't count, okay? This is not part of my deal. This kind of came up afterwards. This isn't part of my speech. But you see on a chair close to you a video. Tim and I got these DVDs for you. They relate to this series. Pretty powerful stuff. The idea is that we'd have one per family. If you think that you know somebody who would view it, take another one. It's pretty powerful stuff. And we'll kind of cover similar stuff throughout the series as is on this, in ways anyway. I think I'll cover some of it this morning, for example. Also, by the same makers is this 180 video. This is pretty powerful also. Actually watch some people be converted, at least in their perception of God. They do a 180. That's the thought of this video. It's very powerful. It's on the table in the back. So take them if you will view them and use them. Thank you. All right. Well, I have a goal again this morning in speaking to you. I wish to inspire you to the reasonableness of your faith. And I wish to encourage you to put an increasing confidence and humility into your prayer. That's my goal. I want to show you how ultimately reasonable your faith is and to strongly urge you to pray accordingly. So, let's pray. God, we thank you for what you have made, and thank you for what you intended through what you've made. Clue us in this morning. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to contain what you have made in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a religious family. We were Lutherans, but we were not just any Lutherans. We were Lutherans of the Missouri Synod. And the Missouri Synod is a very conservative wing of Lutheranism. And one of the central tenets of Lutheranism, of Missouri Synod Lutheranism, is the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I didn't come to Christ in that church, but I still benefited greatly from it. At least I gained a respect for the Scriptures. And so I entered college in the fall of 1973, last millennium, and during one of my early years of classes, I had a professor who presented to a lecture of 200 of us students, you know. He forthrightly and absolutely declared evolution as the reason for origins. He stated it as a fact. And here I was, a newly born Christian, newly born again soul, and I just felt uneasy with that declaration. Not only was it opposed to my upbringing, but it also, it just strained at my new heart. I sensed the antagonism of his forthright. You just had to be there. It was kind of powerful. And I sensed the antagonism towards God. My biology textbook was another affront to my new faith, as it matter-of-factly stated the origins of the earth as an evolutionary process, although its authors weren't there to see it happen. This was not something that they had observed. They were merely writing about a possible explanation, or one they thought possible, but they were writing it as if they knew it, and as if it were true, and as if it were observable and testable. But they didn't do any of those things. Never mind the fact that the dates proposed for the various steps in these evolutionary processes changed about as often as a new book came out. That overlooked the absolute fact that no one really knew for sure. And yet it was presented as it was, as if it were all true. And I was annoyed and I was fearful. I remember being afraid. I felt like a fish out of water, no evolutionary pun intended. During this time, I read a book by John Whitcomb and Henry Morris entitled The Genesis Flood. It was just a breath of fresh air to me. It gave me a very plausible evidence that what we see in terms of the Earth's landscape actually matches quite well with the account of Genesis. Tim's probably going to talk about that a lot next week, so I won't say a whole lot about it, but what I want to do this morning is to share with you some of the reasoning that has been convincing to me over the years concerning the existence of God. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Tim has informed me that somebody put a label on this phenomenon. They called it the witness of general revelation. The witness of general revelation means that God has done some things that are outside of our inner personal perceptions, which have a bearing or an influence on those perceptions as you look at them. They're just there. They're out there. They're observable. You can't avoid them. For example, the witness of the sun being a good thing is fairly observable. Most people like to be warm. Most people like to have light. There have been a lot of scientific studies that have been done of the effects and the quantity of the effect of light deprivation. And they say light deprivation affects everything from your mood to physical exhaustion and many things in between. So we can say that the witness of the general revelation, something that can be seen and we know about, is that the sun is a good thing. We observe it. It has a broad and a good effect. That is general revelation. Whether you believe the sun to be the creation of an all-knowing God or just of a massive explosion, the sun has an effect on people. It's out there. It can't be avoided. Like the psalmist says, nothing is hidden from its heat. It's there, and it is a testimony to something causing it. Whether it is a benevolent cause or just a fortunate happenstance. And then we move on to Romans 1:20, which says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, that is his eternal nature and his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. What does that mean, we're without excuse? I think it means that God expects a proper response to his handiwork. He specifically made what he made in the way that he made it so that it would describe him. That's why he made it that way. Paul uses these phrases, clearly seen and being understood. So what is it? What is being clearly seen? What can we see clearly? What can we understand? Well, first of all, the Bible says in the beginning, God created something out of nothing. There are two options we have to what we see around us. The Bible says it this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, and all things visible, that is the planets and the stars and people and plants and so forth, and all things invisible, like air and space and stratosphere, all those things, God made them. They were created. So option one is that God is the cause of all things. The other option that is taught vehemently and with a bias is that matter has existed forever. It cannot be created or destroyed. But in this thinking, there is a self-made trap. And it begins to look like somebody is trying to avoid a plausible explanation. If matter cannot be created, then where did it come from? Listen to what Chuck Misler writes in his book, The Creator Beyond Time and Space. He says, the first law of thermodynamics is called a law because within the bounds of scientific observation, it has been proven true beyond all reasonable doubt. In effect, the first law says that you and I can neither create nor destroy matter. Therefore, it follows that if something which exists, you and I, cannot create matter, then something which doesn't exist cannot create it either. Right? Matter cannot create itself, and in the real world, cannot arise from nothing. Within the bounds of natural law, all effects must have a cause. That is true. Because of this fact, the spontaneous appearance of hydrogen atoms, ex nihilo, creation, voila, cannot happen. It is a definite breach of the first law of thermodynamics, which asserts that matter under natural circumstances can neither be created nor destroyed. Therefore, since it is not a natural event, it is by definition a supernatural event, a miracle. In other words, if we have no naturalistic, observable, testable, repeatable processes happening all around us of the creation of new matter, then we have no naturalistic explanation of where it came from in the first place, which leaves us the opinion that God says, that God means what he says, that it's really true. In the beginning, God created. We have no logical or testable reason for not believing it. And we're back to just what God said. In the beginning, God created. As I stated at the beginning, I grew up in a congregation that believed the Bible. So I passively believed what it said. But life requires more than a passive belief. Putting bread on the table and milk in the cup is not something that passively happens. I need to believe in a God who will accomplish things through me. I need to believe in him with all my might. And that is my aim this morning, more than to play with our minds about, you know, look what I know. Look how I can argue. I want us to be moved to a new confidence in prayer. So with the remainder of our time, I just want to give us three attributes revealed that have been confirming to me that I ought to actively rely upon a benevolent creator. The first thing that convinces me that the universe has been made by God, which has assured me of his benevolence and goodness, is his orderliness. Orderliness. The sun, we're told, is 93 million miles from the earth. It has a certain degree of heat, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. There are two explanations for the sun's existence. One is that it's part of some cosmic explosion, which some have called the Big Bang. But it is not the nature of Big Bangs to produce something as orderly as a galaxy or a solar system. This is what happens with a Big Bang. This is the devastation after Hiroshima. I want to be sensitive about this. I am not glib about this. This was a horrible outcome of warfare. Perhaps 100,000 souls were cast into eternity in this event. Many of them instantaneously, they vaporize. But the bombing of Hiroshima was a big explosion, like 15,000 tons of dynamite exploding in one spot. The bomb didn't even reach the ground before it detonated. It detonated about 1,900 feet in the air, and this is what happened. Here's the point. Nothing was created by this Big Bang. No planets were formed. No new life forms came into being because of this. Nor does anybody expect that if we wait for millions of years, it'll happen. We don't think that way, do we? Even though in this case, the chemicals were all there already that had been that civilization. We know what happens when something sits unattended for a long time. Things just decay. Decay comes and decay continues. Nor do we have any hope that if we keep bombing things, that sometimes things will line up in just a different way as to produce order out of chaos. We don't think that way. If we believed that we could keep bombing things until that happens, you know what we would have done? In order to rebuild Hiroshima, or London, or Berlin, or any other devastated place, Nagasaki, we would have just bombed them again. Hopefully this time, we don't believe that. There's a dichotomy of what we're taught and what we really believe. The point is that it is not good science. Indeed, it is not science to expect that order will come or has come from chaos. It is more plausible to believe what God has said, that He created all things visible and invisible. But there's more to be gained from looking at order. I've often been refreshed to think of how powerful God is to heat this planet from an object 93 million miles away. What would it be like if He placed it 92 million miles away? What if He placed it 94 million miles away? You know, we experience the cold of winter simply because the tilt of our Earth reflects the rays differently. In the winter, they kind of bounce off. In the summer, they hit more dead on. Actually, we're just a little bit closer to the sun in the winter, just a little bit. So what would happen if the mere angle of the Earth controls our seasons? What would happen if we were a million miles closer? What if instead of the sun being 27 million degrees, it was only 20 million degrees? Or what if it was 40 million degrees? Talk about global warming. We'd be crispy critters. The likelihood of the sun and the Earth being in the exact proximity to each other with the exact orientation of tilt and the exact temperature to accommodate life is indeed what the Bible describes as clearly showing that God's character is powerful and good. A former professor at Iowa State University by the name of Guillermo Gonzalez co-authored a book titled Privileged Planet, in which he amplified the order necessary for any planet to sustain this kind of life anyway, carbon-based life. Not only would such a planet have to have habitable temperatures, but in order to have and maintain those temperatures and to be able to sustain life, all of the following systems must be in order and in place. It has to have water in abundance so that we can regulate temperature as we're talking about. It needs to have a nearly circular orbit. There are other planets that have an elliptical orbit, and we would freeze out there. It would be over. It needs to be nearly circular. It needs to have an oxygen-rich environment, obviously. It needs to have the correct mass. Isn't this incredible? Not just for gravity, but for orbit and many other things. The moon and the Earth must be the same, must be an appropriate mass toward one another. The moon keeps, I think that's down here, yeah, it needs to be orbited by a large moon. Our moon is about a fourth the size of the Earth, and that's important to keep our tilt where it is and to keep us from wobbling around. We have to have it. It needs to have an active magnetic field, a core that is hot enough to maintain a moltenness to deflect some of the electromagnetic waves that could be deleterious to life on the planet. And about 15 other things the students of the universe have noted. We won't take time to review. But the universe reveals an order that would seem to come from benevolent order, not from chaos. It seems more likely. Put your faith there. Next, I would like to briefly focus on largeness, or the power of God displayed in His very large universe. The Bible says, God said, let there be, and there was. His word had ultimate authority. Many times throughout the chronology of the Bible, the power of God to do anything is expressed with such phrases as, is anything too difficult for me? You answer that. For example, my wife and I just finished reading Genesis again. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of peoples. Romans says that in hope against hope, Abraham believed. He was an old guy and his wife was old as well. But what did God do to convince him? Here's what Genesis 15:5 says. Took him outside. And he said, now look to the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Well, Abraham didn't have a Hubble telescope. He wasn't able to look deep into space. He couldn't see 200 or perhaps 2,000 billion galaxies that we now can estimate with the use of Hubble's deep field analysis. Couldn't see that. He probably didn't even start counting. Didn't need to. He simply looked at the vastness of the universe from where he was, and it was proof of a very powerful God who had made something extremely large. Infinity is a very large thing. If there are 2,000 billion galaxies like ours, then there are perhaps 200 sextillion stars. That's a 2 with 23 zeros after it. It's quite a few. And if that number of stars and planets and galaxies is this, then they need a space to exist in. It's a big space. It is. We've not found the wall yet. We won't find the wall. God somehow has created, in our view, eternity. It's incredible. The Bible has an explanation for the planets and space, saying in Colossians 1:16, did I put that one up there? I did. In Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. The visible planets and invisible space they need to sometimes walk around in are made by the same person. They're made by an unlimited being because he wants his unlimited power to be made known. How do I know this? Partly because they exist. That's the point. That's why he made what he made, to convince me that he is unlimited. The unlimited God is able to show me that he's unlimited. And he has. It should be logical. But because of the enormity of what is out there and because of the smallness of our own abilities in our belief, sometimes we balk. How else would you expect an unlimited God who wanted to be unlimitedly trusted, if I can use that word, how else would you expect him to display himself? Well, you see, that's circular reasoning, that we know that God exists because he's like, we know that God exists and what he's like because of what he's made. And he's made what he made exist because of what he's like. Well, mankind says that's too simple. Something as complex as the universe has to require more intellect than just to believe. Just to believe God created. It doesn't take a lot of intellect to believe, but just because you believe does not mean that you're not intellectual. That's not good reasoning. It simply means that God is extremely humble, extremely responsible, kind, and powerful. He doesn't need the intellect of humans he has made in order to help him out with keeping up with things down here. He doesn't need that. He made it without us. Jesus said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it that way. And where I'm going with this morning is that without a concept of the ability of a God who has displayed unlimited power, our interaction with him will be limited. If you believe God to be confined to the earth's systems and expectations, you will only pray as one who expects that this is all there is to life, it's this little box. But if you're praying to a God created, who created infinity and who has shattered the bonds of death and of the earth, then you pray with expectancy. Then you will rack your brain to search for words and desires that are appropriate for the one who has overcome this sin-cursed world and is leading it on to an end, like we've been talking about this morning. And again, this is my desire this morning. This has greatly helped my praying. In Matthew 21, verse 22, Jesus said, "In all things for which you pray, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." That is a staggering promise. You can't reach the end of it. Whatever, he says, all things. But we minimize him because we don't think in terms of, well, he made the universe. He made the universe. He can do what he said he will do. There is no way that the forces of darkness in this town can resist a united body of believers who are believing God to be powerful and to do what he says he wants to do on this planet. It cannot hold back. We might have to pray for a while. Tonight might not do it. Jesus stressed believing, consistently hanging on. I'm suggesting that understanding his power and what he has made is our ticket to doing that. It is the way that we hang on. And I have one more area. I want to finish this morning with a few brief thoughts about God also being intricate in detail. There are thousands of examples of this, of course. And one of the reasons for this whole series, though, is that I finally finished reading this book, an anthology called Inspired Evidence. And as I thought about the encouragement of so many intricate things that God has put into his creation, I started talking to Tim about the possibility of doing a series like the one we're doing. Again, there are thousands of examples of these things, but I am amused with the digestion of a ruminant animal, of all things. As with so many parts of the creation, the question we have to ask is this: if what we observe is now a fully functional item, and if it has evolved over long periods of time through the survival of the fittest, how did the original or transient forms ever survive? To give us this more complete model here, to give us this more functional model. And so if you'll oblige me, as an animal science major, let me describe to you the ruminant digestive system. I will do this discreetly. We won't have to get into the guts all that much. But the ruminant animal has four separate but connected stomachs. That is, the four stomachs are definitely different. They have their unique and their own purpose, their own design. But the food passing through them doesn't like go through a pipe. Here's one, two, three. No, they're connected. They're interconnected. Nor is the rumen, that's number one, the first big stomach. It's a big thing, but it's not just a big balloon. It looks a lot more like a soccer ball, and it has various muscular sections that contract involuntarily. They just contract. Cow doesn't control it, they contract. And they move the food around and aid in the digestion and the movement of the food in the gut. Now, if the rumen were something that had evolved, where did it start? Was the first one without muscle sections? Just a big sack? And where did the information come from to change that sac into one that had muscular sections for contractual movement? Who figured that out? What drove that process? Was there an animal smart enough to know that it needed to develop a muscle section in its rumen? What did the rumen do without a reticulum? Actually, it's kind of called the reticular rumen because those two first stomachs work very, very closely together. Well, what did the first one do without the reticulum? How did it move food? How did the animal ruminate? Was there a later animal that was smart enough to realize that it also needed a reticulum? No, we're evolving here. And then did the animal species limp along until there came a smart enough animal to know that they needed an omasum, the third stomach, and then another, fourth one, the abomasum, the fourth? Even if there were an animal smart enough to know what it needed in terms of digestive equipment, it is clear the animal itself would have no power to make it happen. Furthermore, the four-stomach system is an amazingly intricate cooperation of processes all working together, including microbial activity, rumination, particle size sorting, gas mixing, an area for efficient liquid absorption, and another for chemical digestion. You know, when we so much catch the flu, I told Tim at 5:47 last night, I thought, boy, am I feeling all right? The flu wipes us out. Do you realize that these animals that we're talking about without these digestive systems would have had the flu all the time? Where is the viability of a creature that feels pain constantly and has diarrhea nonstop? That isn't a viable life. And so it fizzles and dies before it has an opportunity. Know what we see is, for example, in the Old Testament law, in their sacrificial, he says there's fat on the lobes of the liver and there's fat on the kidneys, and that's what we find in our cows today. Since Moses, it's been the same. Now, there's been genetic progress, I don't deny that, but the variability was already built into the DNA. There's no new cow kind. There's no new cow pig. Or whatever. It doesn't happen. It doesn't need to happen. The point is in this little section that the intricate and cooperative system of ruminant digestion is a testament to an all-knowing and good creator. He made the cow's digestion complicated just to show us he knows all. That's why he did it. Man didn't figure out how to make it operate. Nor could he make it evolve. Nobody know what it should become if it were to evolve. We wouldn't know. It came pre-programmed. It came working from the start. So what are we going to do with the orderliness, largeness, and intricacy of what God has made? You know, people who know their God will live different lives. And people around us may appear to be confident in their evolutionary worldview, but most still have a nagging suspicion that something is missing. Remember that professor I told you about who just boldly declared evolution to be a fact? Well, about 15 years later, we became great friends because he became my supervisor in my 21-year career at Iowa State University. And we got to know one another. And I would share parts of my faith with him. And one time he said to me something like, "I think religion is a good thing." Brother and sister, they are watching. They are watching you. They are watching us. And they're hoping to see evidence of who we believe in. I wanted to offer this as a basis for our prayer tonight at my house. At 5 o'clock we're going to pray. 5 to 7 we're going to pray. But we'll be praying to a God with whom nothing is impossible. He is able and He is good. He wants us to focus on that and to participate with Him in His kingdom's advancement on earth. So I hope you can come. And I hope you come to believe. Pray. God, we thank you. We cannot stop what you have already made, nor would we want to. Help us to look up. Help us to open our hearts and take it in. And help us to respond as we ought to. In courage, humility, faith, and zeal. In Jesus' name.